There are a lot of difficult things in the Christian life, and sometimes I think we're not always sure. If we were to categorize what's the most difficult challenge we face, I'm not sure what we would say. But I think that perhaps the most difficult thing we face is making it work on a day-to-day basis. It isn't uncommon to come to Sunday school or church on Sunday morning and get convicted. And it isn't difficult to make commitments about specific areas of your life and what you plan to do differently. And you may go home either refreshed or challenged, but then reality sets in. And what happens is you come back the next Sunday expecting to get another fix. And you've really, in reality, done absolutely nothing about the issue that God spoke to you about the week before. And so what happens is maybe a few months or a few years go by, and if we're not careful, we tend to become somewhat insulated in our walk with God. We tend to become somewhat slower to make commitments, somewhat less likely to have expectations. And it isn't because we doubt God's ability to perform, and it isn't really usually because we don't mean business about the decisions we've made. What is it? Well, beloved, usually things just happen. The phone rings. The mail comes. That virus you don't know what to do with. The dental emergency you weren't expecting. The car breaks down. Aunt Susie has an appendectomy. Benny ends up in the emergency room. Sammy goes to the soccer finals. They just happen. And time runs out. There are only 24 hours in every day, and for me to spend the time with God I need to, for me to be faithful in that relationship that I need to, I need that 24 and at least a few more. But with all these intrusions, it just doesn't get done. I want to be more faithful in memorizing the words you say, but when? I want to be accountable to somebody, and I set it up, but every week something happens. We need more time together as a family, and we plan to do it, but we're running so fast the week is over, and I don't even realize we haven't had it. Time. The great enemy of good intentions. Intrusions. The great excuse we give for having no time. How did Jesus do it? And what does Jesus expect us to do anyway? Surely he understands our dilemma. Well, he does. He also understands what it's doing to our Christian life. And he described it for us some 2,000 years ago as he sat facing a sandy beach preaching to a seaside gathering in a borrowed boat. He was speaking in parables, word pictures, and the subject was farming. Oh, his concerns weren't agricultural, they were spiritual. But the farming analogy was a way to communicate to those who had ears to hear. And if you're here or listening on tape and you're a believer, you have ears to hear. Jesus was explaining why some people never seem to grow much in their Christian life. Why the fruit of the Spirit doesn't just seem to flow from their lives. Why it never seems to become dominant in their personality, while year after year after year goes by, and at best the level of spiritual maturity seems to stay about the same. And he's using a blackboard of soil conservation as a backdrop and different kinds of soil as pictorial images of the human heart. We're on our third one, you may remember. The first one was a picture of those who were illustrated by the soil by the side of the road, and it was hard because it had been packed down by the sandals that had pressed upon it, and the birds would come and eat the seed because the seed was laying on top of the soil. The soil was too packed for it ever to get to the heart. That was the first kind of soil. The second picture was of soil that really looked good, but it wasn't deep enough. And as soon as the roots that needed room to withstand the pressures of life hit the hard rock, they withered. Once again, no fruit. His third image was the one of most interest to most of us. It's a picture, I think, of the average Christian who's going through the motions of Christian experience, attending church, studying his Bible or her Bible, maybe even being discipled, but the end result is still unsettling. Oh, there's some growth and there's some change, but the long-range potential of Sammy Saint or Susie Spiritual really growing into the likeness of Christ and transforming the world in which they live doesn't seem to ring true. And Jesus is painting a picture of good soil, good seed, no fruit. Doesn't sound right, does it? The soil is rich and deep and fertile. The seed is ample, well sown and watered, no problem. It is Mr. and Mrs. Average Evangelical, all the outward exposure to spiritual food. But if you look in, you'll see that there's not a great deal of change year after year after year. What's wrong? That's the question. And Jesus begins by telling us, though the seed and the soil lack nothing, the problem is with the farmer. He is too busy to tend to the weeds that are choking the root system. And Jesus defines the weeds in three categories: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in. Choke the word, he says, and unless you dig up the stuff that's destroying the crop, the whole thing will be infested before long. We have looked at the first two of those three chokers, if you will. The cares of this world, which are life's normal burdens. The deceitfulness of riches, which is life's temporal pursuits. But this morning we want to begin a 2 or 3 week look at that last issue in the Mark passage. Other things entering in. Choke the word. Now, the phrase other things literally means everything we haven't mentioned before. And the word entering in is a Greek word about this long, which literally means affections which enter the soul. In other words, Jesus is saying the hidden thing that seems to move in and choke the word in many of our lives that we don't seem to realize are unexpected intrusions or choices we've made that allow things to sneak in and occupy space that was meant for something else. Other things entering in. It refers to the uninvited, unexpected intrusions that come into our lives so much of the time. Most of them are good things. Many of them are excellent things. But they crowd out the best things because Satan knows how to construct the timing of them to be just disruptive enough. Some of them may surprise you. Some of them may be the very things you thought were so important. But they may be actually stealing from you the built-in weed killers in your life that would allow your garden to grow. We're going to look this morning at what it is that's killing the fruit. I may lose the last 2 or 3 friends I have, but I guess that's it. This morning I want to talk to you about time. Most everything in our generation boils down to time. The clock moves too fast. The sun goes down too early. And we just don't have time to do it all, do we? Granted, we have all these, quote, time savers. We have beepers beeping and cell phones phoning and faxes faxing and email emailing and computers computing. And with all these time-saving devices, we seem to have less time than we used to have. I think the problem is that it takes so much time to tend to the time savers, they don't really help very much. At best, our modern contraptions help us to break even. They require just about as much attention and create just about as much distraction as they help. And even exchange is all we can hope for, but that still doesn't solve the problem, does it? The problem is where do the hours go? And the answer is they go where we spend them. We simply lost control, many of us, of how we spend them. Now, the concept of time is not new to God. He created it. Before he created it, life was all as it will be in eternity. God created it for us and designed it to be used as a template over which we would suspend our priorities. That incredible word time is used 573 times in the King James Bible alone. And it covers a variety of Hebrew and Greek words, but the root concept in all cases is more or less this: the organization of life into measurable units. years into months, months into days, days into weeks into days, and so forth. Now, by doing this, God did two things. He allowed man some way to measure the pace of his life. And secondly, he allowed us a way to visualize his faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23 tells us, his compassions fail not because they are new every morning. That's measurable. Great is thy faithfulness. So every time the sun rises, God has sent a reminder of his faithfulness, a new day. And in the same way, he told the children of Israel to have yearly feasts, to have weekly rituals, to have daily tasks, to put life into order because he's a God of order. And to each of us in this room and listening on tape, we have been gifted. We have been given a gift, a 24-hour gift every day. And whether we realize it or not, it is life's great equalizer. Everybody in this room has the same amount, 24 hours. No one has less. As we'll see in a moment, some of you have a lot more that you have to do in that 24 hours, and some of you just do a lot more, whether you have to or not in that 24 hours, but the idea is that we each have the same amount. Now, we're going to look at it this morning, and we'll have to look in broad categories, and if you don't fit in one of those categories, please don't run away and hide. Look at the basic principles that apply anyway. We're going to try to take an average week. There's no such thing as an average, but we're going to try it anyway. Let's see how many hours we have to use. Next week, we're going to try to see how to arrange the hours we use, but this morning, we're going to look at the hours and some of the things that infringe upon them. Number one, work, that awful word, but we're going to assume that as a basis, we're going to be talking about those primarily that have a job still and are in the process of getting up and going to work. We're going to put a number of 48. You say, where did you come up with 48? Well, an eight-hour day, and the Scripture says, 6 days shalt thou labor. Now, you may not work 6 days. You may work four. You may work five. But let's assume for beginning that some of you work 80, but we'll average 48 hours a week. And then sleep, that wonderful diversion. Some of you sleep 8 hours a night. Some of you sleep 20 hours a night. I don't know, but we'll average eight because that seems to be, quote, normal. And then let's say we spend 14 hours a week eating. This doesn't count preparing, but 14 hours a week eating, 2 hours a day for three meals. And it's really more than that because if you have a 48-hour work week, probably 30 minutes a day are spent eating. So probably that's almost an hour a meal, 14 hours. Now, that would mean 118 hours are spoken for before you start. That leaves you 50 hours or over 200 a month to live the rest of your life and make the decisions you have to make about how you're going to spend your time. But that doesn't take into account the key issue for Christians, does it? So let's redo it and let's add two categories. Let's just assume, and it's nice to assume, but let's just assume that you want to, if you don't, that you do, spend an hour a day at the feet of God. That's 7 hours a week. Let's just assume that. We'll leave the other figures the same, and we'll add 5 hours a week for church or fellowship or time with the other believers. Maybe it's a Sunday school church and a Bible study or whatever. But in round figures, that's 130 hours a week now that are spoken for. Now, you may argue with some of the numbers, but just please, these are general terms. That will leave you 38 hours a week or more than 160 hours a month in which to live the rest of your life. I will admit to you this morning, it's not a fair world. If you're a single parent with three children, you have only 38 hours left to care for your children, clean your house, do your laundry, tend to a multitude of repairs and activities, and still try to grow spiritually. If you're a retired person, on the other hand, you may have the same amount of time with a great many hours unspoken for, or that either time must fill up or you must fill up in some way. But our discussion this morning is to take those of us in the middle as a starting place that are working a regular job and have maybe a maid at home to help with some of the remaining tasks. And these may include a lot of carpooling, doctor's appointment, telephoning, meetings, bookkeeping, and all kinds of other things. The truth of the matter is, for most of you in this room, no matter which category you fit in, retired or not retired, children, grandchildren, or whatever, we run out of time. We mean well. We have good intentions, particularly where spiritual things are concerned. But other things enter in and take precedence. And what Jesus is saying to us in this parable this morning is that these other things enter in, appear often harmless, but they're killers in disguise. And unless we slow down, reschedule our lives, and learn to recognize which are weeds and which are not, we'll go through the whole planting season, wait on the spring rains, watch the green sprouts begin to push their heads against the stubborn dirt, and never realize the entire crop has been poisoned with thorny weeds. Weeds that simply, quietly entered in. They seem so harmless. They look so green. Some of them even earn the spiritual good housekeeping seal of approval, their church activities. But they choke the word. They take the life-producing, life-changing seed that was destined to break into a blossom of beauty. And just as it reaches that point, the lust of other things enter in and choke the word, and nothing happens. Now, I want to remind you this morning, there's one basic reason for living as Christians, and that's to become conformed increasingly to the image of Christ until your life spills over and transforms the lives of all you touch. You really have no other reason for living. Now, you have sub-reasons, but that's your reason. That's why you're here. And I realize that the issues we're discussing this morning will be more needful for some than for others, but all of you, please remember that the principles apply to all of us. Today, and at least next Sunday, and probably one more, we're going to look at some of the things that choke the word in our lives, and then we're going to look at God's principles on priorities. And we're going to try to find out how we can rearrange some of us, our lives, and slow it down a little bit. To begin with, I want us to remember that we are a generation that's addicted to peacocks, windows, and eyes. The peacocks and eyes, of course, are symbolic of NBC and CBS. The windows are a symbol of Microsoft. But all are symbolic of something our forefathers never knew. Now, granted, they bring us an ingathering of the information age, but they also bring us a mesmerized generation of people who spend an average of 30 hours a week gazing at some kind of a lighted screen, either a computer or a television set or both, whose task it's supposed to be to either educate or entertain us, for the most part with little or no interaction on our part. If you add to that the barrage of CDs, cassettes, video games, and VCRs, all we have to do is sit and vegetate and by some kind of osmosis become filled up the way a car would be at a gas station. Or else we're simply occupied as we are anesthetized. Now, I know there are great benefits, or can be, from both television and the internet. I guess. But let's get real. 99% of what both of them produce do not help to transform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They are subtly or not so subtly filling your heart and mind with concepts and principles that defy and deny everything God said to you in His Word. One evening of television, 3 hours, will pour into your subconscious mind by default approval of alternate lifestyles, adultery, murder, envy, pornography, and idolatry, and at the same time will subtly ridicule every semblance of authority and holiness. We laugh at the plots and the characters while assuring our children we disapprove of everything we're watching. They must wonder why we protesteth so much and watcheth so much at the same time. We then get up the next morning and we hustle off to Bible study and just wish we'd somehow had more time to prepare. But somehow the time just wasn't there. Of course it wasn't there. The lust of other things entered in and choked the word. How did it happen? You say everybody does it. No, not everybody. But most folks do. And it can be prevented. It requires an entire revamping of your set priorities. Entire revamping of your priorities. Now, the first verse I want you to look at this morning is Joshua 1, 8, and 9. And I'm going to ask you, if you haven't memorized it, to please do it. And if you have done it, to please review it. It goes like this. You're familiar with it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. We love to quote verse 9. We love to ignore verse 8. Now I'm going to ask you to do something this week. I want you to print that out on your computer or with a fountain pen or something and paste it to the front of your TV set in half-inch letters. And only when you feel you have obeyed that verse for that day are you allowed to untape the verse and plug in the set. Now the verse has three commandments, M, M, and O. The first M means memorize. It is not to depart from your mouth. That means you have it on the tip of your tongue. The second M is to meditate. It means you personalize and emphasize it as it applies to you personally. You're to do that for a specific period of time each day, all day and all night. The rest of the time is yours, okay? The O stands for observing to do or obeying whatever the word has told you to do. Now, if you do that, the scripture says, your weeds will begin to be under control. But if you have time to do anything else, but not time to do that, other things are entering in, choking the word. You say, but I read my Bible more than so-and-so. So? That's not the issue, is it? So that's where we begin. We begin our weed pulling by taking the Word of God and changing our priorities until it's more than important to us, it's everything. Which brings us to the second stage. The next thing we need to consider doing is taking the cruise control of our lives that governs the speed at which we travel and turn it down about 30%. I want to talk to you this morning about the business of busyness. It's a big business, and Satan is the CEO. Most of us in this room are running so fast, we couldn't hear God speak if he had a foghorn or a megaphone. And we're running so fast, we can't hear people cry. We've been swept up in the beeper generation, and we're unconsciously certain the more we do and the faster we do it, the more spiritual we are, at least the more productive we are. Living in the suburban generation, most mothers today think that tending her flock means yielding to every request her children have. And if Johnny next door is playing soccer, then your little Brucey gets to play soccer too. And if Marianne's best friend takes piano lessons, your little darling needs to tickle the ivories too, no matter that she has no talent, no interest, and no time. So mother becomes a mini Greyhound bus driver, planning her day's itinerary by the stops she has to make, leaving no room for the crises that are sure to interfere, and leaving room only for her favorite recipe at the end of the day, hamburger helper number 23, microwave 6 minutes and serve. And dad becomes a willing accomplice. His job is to pick up what and who mom has dropped off and quiet that noisy crew while the microwave pops and the table is set. And all of life seems to be marked by the pressure of time. We keep adding more and more jobs, more and more projects, more and more activities. And then some preacher or teacher comes along and tells us we need to spend more time with God. So we try to do that too, but we do it all at the same speed and with the same disconnected mentality that we do everything else. And after a while, a little time goes by and what we meant to do gets crowded out and that goes by the boards. What happened? Other things entered in. Many of these activities are important. We don't minimize that. But it's also important to remember that many times beloved activity becomes a substitute for reality. And reality is only realized when we are still. Did you hear the word? It's hard to say it. It's so unfamiliar. Today's family, for the most part, does not know what it means to be still. We don't have a grasp on the concept, and we don't have any experience. Have you ever wondered why, with all the interactive media and the three-dimensional videos we have, the world will still stop and stand in awe at a still painting? Why is that? It's because all the multidimensional, fast-paced media can't take the place of standing still, looking at the grandeur of a mountain, nor can it grant the refreshment of seeing a still painting of someone standing beside a flowing brook. Life was designed, beloved, on occasions to stand still. And God painted in the Scriptures over and over and over these beautiful still paintings, if you will, such as 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. It reminds us when the pressures build and the forces are intruding your life, God said this, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand still." Literally, and watch God work. Stand still. When it's time for your quiet time, does your body stop or does your heart stop? Pray Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When you begin to doubt that God is really in control and the world news frightens you and your own newscast seems out of control, remember Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I will. When you begin to question the need to stop your frantic pace and wonder, what is it God wants to slow you down for? Remember Psalm 23, 2 and 3. He leadeth me beside still waters. Why? To restore my soul. And when life is just rushing past you and you've forgotten where peace comes from and the storm is all around you, remember Mark chapter 4, verse 39. He arose and rebuked the wind and he said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Wow, a great calm. What an incredibly refreshing thought in our generation. Time moving again at only 60 ticks a minute. Life moving again at a reasonable pace without digital numbers flashing at us as though if we didn't accomplish a certain amount of activities by the time the beeper went beep or the buzzer went buzz, it was time out and we were finished. What are we running for? Let me rephrase it. What are we running from? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we may not be sure. Genesis 3:8 says, "They heard the voice of the Lord while they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid. And the Lord called to Adam, and he said, 'Adam, where are you?'" Literally, what in the world are you doing? And I wonder this morning if he isn't calling to some of us, Bill, Jenny, Mary, James, John, Fred, Susie, where are you? And what in the world are you running from? I don't believe most of us get caught up in the madness marathon because we meant to. I believe in them, for the most part, we want to be the best parents, the best employees, and the best Christians we can. And I believe as the world turns faster, we run faster to try to keep up, thinking the more we do, the more likely we are to succeed. But you know, God just told us how to succeed. He said, "Meditate in this book day and night and observe to do all that is written therein. Then you shall have good success. I promise it." Problem is what we call success. We've redefined success by the world standards. And we've let Satan turn up the RPMs to a fevered pitch so we won't slow down long enough to see where we're running to or what we're running from. And my argument this morning to you, beloved, is that some of us need to get off the train at the next station. Slow down. refocus the lens of our lives on quality rather than on quantity. And rather in fellowship with God rather than on frenzied activities that in the light of eternity mean nothing. Next week we're going to look at some more of the things that enter in, and we're going to look at when margin becomes a mirage and at some of our not so magnificent obsessions. And I hope we can conclude at some point by setting up a template of priorities that at least some of us can use in making decisions, farming decisions. So that when we come to harvest time and wonder why the crop almost came up, we'll understand that other things enter in and entered in, and we'll know what they were. But for now, I'm going to ask you to do two things as we close. The first thing is to take a week and unplug the television set, dial off the internet, turn off the Nintendo and the boombox, and take a minimum now, of 1 hour a day and do nothing but worship God, study His Word, memorize and meditate on Scripture. I'm going to ask you to start with Joshua 1, 8, and 9. You're probably memorizing something else perhaps, and maybe you can't, but focus on that if you will. And then I would encourage some of you who feel so led to add Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. Many of you know it. It's very familiar. It says this, "Therefore, lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may become as frontlets before your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house, and write them on your gates, that your days may be multiplied along with the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, as the days of heaven upon earth." Would you like heaven on earth? That's what it says. Step one. No matter your occupation, you make it your preoccupation to devote the rest of your life to the Word of God. Not to casually reading it, not even to faithfully studying it, but to lay it up in your heart and in your soul. To lay up in your heart means you memorize it. To lay it up in your soul means you internalize it and act on it. That it becomes such a part of your life that it would never enter your mind to do anything else or to put your attention toward anything else at its expense. It means that every waking moment will be word time while you wait for the bus, while you wait for the doctor, while you watch the kids come out of school, while you memorize, you review, and you meditate on the Word of God. Step number two is the Word then becomes as frontlets between your eyes. You place it where there's any kind of intrusion that would distract you. Make a tape and put it in your car and listen to it as you drive with the Word of God. Put it in front of that television set, as we mentioned. Place it on the nightstand beside your bed. Put it on cards and carry it in your pocket or in your purse. Put it on the table where you see it as you eat. You don't work the Word into your daily life. You work your life around the Word. Step three, you make the Word of God the standard conversation in your life and in your home. You relate the daily news to the Word of God. You relate relationships, behavior to the Word of God. You talk about it when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you retire. It ought to be the first thing out of your mouth in the morning, the last thing in your heart as you go to sleep. Otherwise, other things will enter in and choke the Word. So you make God's Word everything. And you stop allowing the world's toys to take your eyes off of that sentinel of eternity that's calling you from its pages to a different kind of life and a different frame of reference. For most of it, it isn't that we don't believe what we hear on Sunday. It's that from Monday through Saturday, we fill our hearts with the exact opposite and we wonder what chokes the Word. It's other things entering in. So assignment number one is to turn off the peacock, the windows, and the eye, and turn it into Word Week. By God's grace, you may want to cut the plug at the end of that week and forget it. But I have one more thing I'm going to ask all of us to do. It's very simple, but it's not easy. I'm going to ask you for 1 week to slow down the freight train of your life in whatever way you can. To take a deep breath and for 1 week, be still. You may have to miss a meeting, but be sensitive to the leadership, but if you can, miss it. If you have to miss a Bible study, I know that's heresy, and do it considerably, but do whatever you have to do to stop the treadmill from running at high speed. Next lesson, we'll look at some of the hard choices that entails. But for 1 week, smell the roses. Stop and look at the still pictures of life one more time. The world won't stop if you miss a soccer game or a committee meeting or a luncheon. Take the focus of the lens of your heart and put it on who God is, not on what you need to do. 1 week. The next week you'll return to most of those activities, and some of them you can't even avoid this week. You don't want to needlessly affect other people, but for 1 week, don't say yes to any new jobs. Now, the reason for the slowdown, beloved, is not to give you more time for recreation or to have more fun. It's to give you more time to look in the face of God, to listen to the ear with the ear of God, and to listen to people. We have gotten so hurried in our generation. People all around us, including our own families, are crying to be heard. We won't slow down long enough to listen. Take an hour this week and sit in the yard and worship and sing. You may scare the birds away, but they'll come back. Take an hour and drive into the country to pray. Stop in the middle of the day and just go outside and watch the flowers grow. Watch the wind whistle through the trees. Watch the clouds go by. Take time to listen to everything everyone says to you for 1 week, not just with your ears, with your heart. Whatever you do, dedicate this week to taking a fresh look at how fast you're running. Next week, we'll try to look at some things we can do about it. It's weed pulling time. And the harvest can go either way. God wants to produce fruit. Satan wants other things to enter in. He doesn't care if they're good things or bad things. All he cares about is interrupting the process of reproducing the image of Christ in our lives. He will use common, ordinary interruptions. He will, in fact, use the very things society calls normal. And he will convince you that for you to get off the train, focus on the Word with all your heart, will make you a fanatic. Guess what? It will. And guess what else? That's just what God is looking for. Our Father and our God, speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.